may have noticed in your bulletin that we have an insert this morning. It's 1 Kings recap. What this 1 Kings recap covers are the different issues and different doctrines and so forth that are in the 1 Kings notes. We've been studying 1 Kings now for 2.5 years. Not every day, just on Sundays. We started, I think it's October the 23rd of 2005. So we started at verse 1, and guess what? We're going to get to the last verse today. So this is for you to put in your Bible or somewhere that you can correspond the notes with this. The page number's on the left, and these are just the different subject matter that are found on that particular page. You can go on the website too, by the way, if you don't have all the notes, and trace it that way also on the internet. 2.5 years. Huh. And some of you thought there was nothing in 1 Kings. As someone told me recently, that their church never goes to the Old Testament. They really didn't know there was anything there. There's quite a bit there. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to be here, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that you have preserved your word and it is still indeed alive and powerful. We pray that you will help us to concentrate fully upon your word so that it can have a mighty work in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. A lot of what is in 1 Kings is also covered in 2 Chronicles, just from another perspective. We get information there that we don't get in 1 Kings, and we have been studying about King Jehoshaphat, which was a good king, but he wasn't a perfect king, so there were certain things that he did that was out of line and stupid. Can we all relate to that? Oh, some of you look like you can't relate to that. Aren't we pious this morning? Well, we'll see what the Word can do about that. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, this picks up the narrative after King Jehoshaphat had aligned himself with the most wicked king up to that point of the northern kingdom, King Ahab. Big mistake. And he nearly lost his life over it. He made a deal with the king. He said, the king of the north said, look, you put on your kingly robes and I'm just going to put on regular clothes like a soldier because they're going to come after me. And King Jehoshaphat thought, sounds like a good deal to me. Automatically, you can see he's not thinking properly. And of course, they did try to kill him, the enemy army, and as it turned out, God spared his life because he cried out to God. He did not deserve to be spared. None of us do, but indeed God's grace spared him. And after that battle, of course, we've already seen King Ahab died because God said, if you go, God said through a prophet, if you go, you're going to forfeit your life, and the dogs are going to lick the blood of you, just like they did of Naboth. Y'all remember that? Same location? All that's history. Okay, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath upon yourself from the Lord? And so he was chided, he was scolded from a prophet for doing something that he should not have done. And then it goes on to explain things about the reforms that King Jehoshaphat had made, which were indeed good reforms. We're going to go now to chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now they were a massive army, and they were in King Jehoshaphat's backyard before he even knew it. And it was a time that most people would panic. And King Jehoshaphat does the right thing here. If you'll notice in verse 3, it says, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. So he seeks the Lord. Anytime that you're in a situation, well, we should always seek the Lord, but especially in times of duress and pressure. And so he proclaims there's going to be a fast throughout Judah. And the people are humbling themselves. And then starting in verse 7, he has a tremendous prayer. We went over this in detail last time. And he's saying that, God, are you not the king of the heavens? Did you not give this land, your land, to your people? And these people from Edom and the Moab are the very same people that would not let the Israelites cross their land. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they said that they would pay to cross this land for anything that they ate, anything that they would disturb, any water they drank, they would be glad to pay for it. And they said, that would be Edom and Moab, said, absolutely not, and we'll bring out our armies to take care of you if you try to come into our land. Now, these are the same people that God would not allow the Israelites to destroy. So how are they repaying God's grace? By now attacking his people again. And we have King Jehoshaphat just reminding God of that. Not that he needed reminding, but he's bringing out the facts. In verse 12, you should already have a notation around that verse. Tremendous verse here. He's concluding his prayer, and he says, O our God, you will not judge them, for we are powerless before this great multitude. By the way, that was a question. O our God, will you not judge them, for we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Underline that if you hadn't done it yet. Because you will surely be in that position. No doubt you've been in that position in the past, where there is a great calamity that is about to happen, and you don't know what to do, and you are powerless. So what should you do? Your eyes need to be on the Lord. Your focus needs to go to the Lord, and start claiming some of those 7,000 promises that we have in the Bible. Now, drop down to verse 15. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. This is a prophet that God sent to answer his prayer. And he says, do not fear or be dismayed. Underline that. Mentioned 14 times in the Bible, that phrase. So when we are facing things that we do not want to face, unpleasant things, things that frighten us, the Lord says, be not dismayed, do not fear, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Remember, that's what David said when he faced Goliath. It's not my battle, it's the Lord's battle. When you understand that, when you really believe that, there's a calmness that will come over you because you understand, this isn't my battle. My job is to look towards the Lord and trust Him. He will take care of me. That's easy to say now, but under pressure, you want to scramble. You want to just do anything. That's when we need to relax. So put a star around, or a circle around that verse 15. Then in verse 17, you'll find this phrase in the first sentence, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Remember what Moses said at the Red Sea? Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's what we don't want to do under pressure, is it? We want to be fidgety. We want to go here. We want to go there. We want to do anything to get the pressure off. If worry could remove the pressure, we'd have it made, wouldn't we? If the solution to the problems, if worry would get rid of problems, hey, life would be much easier. But there is a way to get rid of worry. And that's what God is telling through His prophet here. Also in that verse 17, you'll see again for the second time, do not fear or be dismayed. Be undone. Lose your cool. Fall to pieces. Just think, this is a pagan army that would surely come in and just slaughter everyone. And God says, just be relaxed. In fact, what He says in the rest of this, I need to press on. He says, you go out and meet them and I'll take care of it. And so the next morning they all go out, and Jehoshaphat does an interesting thing. He says, okay, I want the choir, those that are singing praises to the Lord, you get up in front of the army. You're going to be first to see the enemy. Oh, I would like to see the faces when that news was broke. Well, because God said He was going to take care of it. And so, verse 20, underline this, you'll find right towards the last, this phrase, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. That means supported. Now drop down to verse 22. When they began singing and praising. See, they demonstrated their faith that God was going to take care of it. They had all the guys with the flutes and the horns out in front. And it's when they started singing and praising that God acted, and what essentially happened is these armies turned on each other. And they annihilated to the man. There wasn't one man left standing by the time that Jehoshaphat and the people got there. There was nothing but just corpses littered everywhere. And there was so much booty, there were so many things that they got from this army, it took them 3 days to haul it away. So this is a demonstration again. Second time that Jehoshaphat has called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Not only did He deliver them, they got rich off this deal. And then in verse 26, it says, then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barak, for they blessed the Lord, meaning they praised the Lord, they saluted the Lord there. Drop down to verse 29. And the dread of God was upon all the kingdoms of the lands. When they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, they didn't want any part of that. So they were living in peace. In fact, it says that in verse 30. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Now, I would like to draw a line right there and say, that's the end of the story, and they lived happily ever after. But there was a problem. Jehoshaphat was still alive and he still had an active old sin nature. Doesn't that fit all of us? Aren't we all still alive? Don't we all still have an old sin nature? And so Jehoshaphat is going to do something really stupid again. So we don't have to get too haughty ourselves because we are in the same boat. Verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of Kings of Israel. Now put a marker in this place right here in 2 Chronicles 21. We're coming right back to it. And go to 1 Kings chapter 22. Remember, that's where we are, or that's the book that we're going to close out today. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 48. First Kings 22:48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. And I want you to put a notation here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35 through 37. Write it small, but try to get it in there. Because this is going to tell us what is this talking about. Well, Jehoshaphat was going to be, that scripture again is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35 through 37. So, Jehoshaphat has peace on all sides, and he's got wealth. These are gold ships. He was going to be like Solomon. Remember, Solomon had those ships, and he would go down to this area of Ophir and bring back just scads of gold. He was going to do that same thing, but according to this, they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Now, why did this happen? You might put another marker here in 1 Kings 22, because we're coming back to that. But now we're going to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35. This is going to tell us what happened to the ships and what was going on here. Now remember, Jehoshaphat had been saved. All of Judah had been saved from this massive army. God wiped them out and they had all the spoil. Verse 35, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35. After this, after all these things that had happened here, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Can you believe that? Huh? I was just stunned when I saw this. Now, Ahaziah was the son of King Ahab, the wickedest king up to this point, and his mother was Jezebel. And here you have King Ahab. Oh, I think I'll be buddy-buddy with the king of the north again. You think, didn't he learn? King Ahab lost his life, all of this. And so you think he would learn by now, so you have him aligning with himself with Ahaziah, the king of Ahab, the son of Ahab, excuse me. He acted wickedly in so doing. I would say so. What would you, this might be blasphemous, but I do it quite often. If you were God, what would you do? I mean, I was thinking that. I mean, he's already demonstrated to Jehoshaphat, don't go and align yourself with these wicked pagans. And he saved him out of the fray one time, saved the whole nation the second time. They were at peace. All he had to do was stay the course. And no, he aligns himself again. If I was God, it would be toast time for King Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was a good king. That's the way the Bible characterizes him. But he wasn't a perfect king. So, verse 36, so he aligned himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Maresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have aligned yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. What were the works? The ships. So, the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. Does that fill in the gaps there? Okay, let's go back to 1 Kings. Now we understand when we're reading 1 Kings 22:48 why they did not go, for the ships were broken. You see, all that Jehoshaphat had to do was rely on the Lord for prosperity. But this sounds like Operation Human Good trying to promote himself and aligning himself with such a wicked person. You think he had learned. Well, the good news is the Bible overall is going to end in a good story. It's going to end with everything working out for the good. I said the end of the Bible because that depends on Jesus Christ. But this is for our edification and our benefit. This is just showing time and time again how these people had no excuse. They should have trusted the Lord and prospered, but they kept going off track. Verse 49. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants into ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. So he was aligning himself. He wanted help to build these ships. But when it came time to go down, sail down there and get the gold, he didn't want King Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, to have any part in it. He wanted all the gold for himself. Verse 50, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Verse 51, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And boy, if we were going on to 2 Kings, it takes on the story about this dope, idiot, King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom. Verse 52. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, who was Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. That was the first king of the northern kingdom. He had every opportunity to, and he blew it also. Verse 53. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father has done. Now, in the original, in the Hebrew Bible, you don't have a first and second Kings like we have here. This is just a arbitrary division point. The story goes on about Ahaziah and the stupid things he did. But we're drawing a line in the sand right there. The rest of what I'm going to be doing this morning is a review. It's going to be on PowerPoint because we have so many PowerPoint demonstrations as I taught this. And can you kill the lights right over here? They might be able to see it better if those aren't on. So we're going to do a breakneck speed review of 1 Kings. 2.5 years in less than 30 minutes. So get ready. Okay, 1 Kings starts out with King David. He was old and feeble, and Abishag became his official bed warmer. King David, old. Abishag was a drop-dead gorgeous virgin. And she became the king's bed warmer. But the Bible says that she remained a virgin. They didn't have electric blankets back then. So King David had something that some might consider even better. She was his aide, so to speak. Some people don't like that was the case, but that's what the Bible says. Oop, I pushed the wrong button. There you go. Okay, Adonijah was Solomon's half-brother, and he made an attempt to promote himself by taking over the throne. He should have followed his father's example and refused to self-promote. And I have a scripture here, 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 7 through 11. This is when David took Abishai, which is my hero of the Old Testament, as far as warriors go, into King Saul's camp, and King Saul was asleep, and Abishai told David. Now, this is in the middle of the enemy camp, and they're standing over King Saul. And Abishai said, let me pin him to the ground. I'll get him with one stroke. Made me think about when I used to go floundering, you know. Poop. And, of course, David said, no way, this is the Lord's anointed. I will not have that. David was not going to self-promote in any way. Then this is the point. We're talking about humility and not trying to be self-promoting. This is one of my favorite poems. It says, do the best you can where you are with what you have. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a humble spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see, no matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. The word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search thine heart. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Isn't that a great point? Okay. Here's something else I think is good. Let's see. Oh, okay. The next thing I have is 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. His father, that would be David, we're talking about. By the way, David was a great king, but he was a lousy father. So his father, that was Adonijah's father, the one that tried to take over the throne, it says in 1 Kings 1:6, his father David had never crossed him, that would be Adonijah, at any time by asking, why have you done so? And this prompted me to write, it wound up being a book, like we have it back here in the library, about raising children, rearing children. It's also on the internet if you'd like to see it. Then this is point number 4. We noted that Joab and Abiathar, good friends of David, sided with Adonijah against David. So we studied the doctrine of loyalty. That's on page 5 in your notes. David's commission to Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And here is the commission thing I showed you. It's on your notes back there. There are similarities between the commission that Moses gave to Joshua, that David gave to Solomon, and Paul gave to the Corinthians and also to us. I'll go through it very quickly. The general commission is for Moses to Joshua, be strong and courageous. From David to Solomon, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Paul to the Corinthians, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Then the details of it, I don't have time for the details. It's just, they're very similar. I'll drop down to the last part. Benefits, then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. That's what Moses said to Joshua when he was passing the mantle down. David told Solomon, be strong therefore and yourself a man. And then for Paul to Corinth, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You can see that more detail if you like. It's a nice thing. Number 6, all men are males, but not all males are men. And what is a male and what is a man? That's worth looking at, page 9. And then we have an Arab proverb. He that knows and knows that he knows not... Excuse me, let me start over. Let me get the screen right here. Okay. He that knows not and knows that he knows not, he is a fool, shun him. He that knows not and knows that he knows not, he is simple, teach him. He that knows and knows not that he knows, he is asleep, wake him. He that knows and knows that he knows, he is a wise man, follow him. Pretty good advice, huh? Adonijah's attempt to take the throne of David failed. Solomon spared his life, but later Adonijah foolishly made another attempt, and Solomon had him executed. God told Solomon that he could ask for anything that he wanted, and he asked for wisdom. This is 1 Kings 3:5. Then you have, you probably all heard the story about the two women that were arguing over which baby was the mother, and Solomon said, well, just... we'll fix this. Hold him up and we'll cut him in half. And the real mother said, oh no, spare him. I don't want to, you know, you all know that story. This is, you might not know this one though. When President McKinley took the office, the oath of office as president, he placed great emphasis on these words. Quote, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people that is so great. And that's a quote from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. It was in President McKinley's address. 1 Kings 4, 1 through 6, Solomon organized his new administration. The first thing he did was centralize power. God had divided Israel up in the areas for tribes, but Solomon wanted to centralize power, and so he reorganized the geographical area in order to gain more power. He thought he knew better than God did. A similar situation to the centralizing of power in Solomon's day also occurred after the Civil War. It was brought on by the infamous 14th Amendment to the Constitution. We went into that. Point 11, Solomon's logistical support and his fantastic wisdom is given in 1 Kings 4:20 through 34. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. He was an expert in archaeology, botany, zoology, astronomy, architecture, and several other areas. And yet, he made some really stupid decisions. Because any time that he went against God, and he did several times, I think that might be our next one of our deals about how God limits the kings. God said, don't marry pagan women. I guess you could say he did that because he married 700 of them and he had 300 concubines. Well, he did things in a big way. Chapters 5 through 7 deals with the preparation and construction of the temple. Chapter 8 through 9 deals with the dedication of the temple and God's warning not to turn away from him. And that's the end of that one. You'll like the next one will be easier to follow because there's a lot of pictures in it. Okay. We already saw in chapter 4 how Solomon organized his new administration. He centralized power and so forth. Verses 4 through 28 in chapter 4 gives you the size of Solomon's kingdom and its logistical support. It is unbelievable what it took to sustain his administration for 1 month. I mean, it would take trainloads and trainloads of material and supplies to do it. Chapter 5, this is the preparation of the temple. A deal between Solomon and Hiram. This is all in chapter 5. The phenomenal labor force necessary in order to supply the materials. Now, this part of Kings is dealing with the temple. Solomon is the one that God gave the responsibility to build this temple. And unless you have a flavor for what that temple was about, that really doesn't mean that much to you. It was the wonder of the world of its day. And I've captured a few things, or gathered a few pictures that will help you understand this. They would have these massive stones. This says they would be from 20 to 30 feet in length, from 5 to 6 feet in breadth. And you see these guys up here, these slaves, they would drill holes in these stones and put wooden wedges in there, and then they would pour water in the wedges, and it would cause the wood to expand, and it would break the stones along the lines they wanted. And this little depiction with the information under it says that these stones are still seen in the substructures about the ancient site of the temple, and in the judgment of the most competent observers were those originally employed to lay the foundation of the temple. And it says over here, you can't even get a thin knife blade in between the joints of where these huge stones were placed. This is for the temple. In chapter 6, we have an important date in verse 1, the layout of the temple. These things came real handy. I just got this viewer here and started doing the PowerPoint when I started teaching this about the temple. And it came in at the great time because you were able to see some of the things that would be hard to visualize without it. And what we have here is a layout of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was essentially a portable temple. It's what the Israelites carried all around when Moses was still on the scene. And the layout of the temple was similar. You have this is the outer wall here, which was actually a cloth. They had the altar of burnt offerings. This is where they sacrificed the animals. The laver, this is where the ceremonial washings would take place, and actual washings. It was a bloody mess right here. Then you had this is the tabernacle itself. And inside you had the table of showbread, golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. The table of showbread, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. You have over here the golden candlesticks. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. At the incense altar, they would burn incense, and it would represent prayers going up to God, and it had a very sweet smell. Here is the curtain, the big curtain that divided this portion, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, and inside that was the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred place of all time. I'll show you more about this as we go through some more slides, but this was the layout of the tabernacle. This gives you a little better shot of it, what it may have looked like. This is the wall around it. This is the altar. This is the great laver outside, and then inside you saw how that was laid out. By the way, they were in the Bible, it's given each tribe had a particular layout or position when they struck this camp. All these tribes were in a certain location, and this whole tabernacle had to face a certain direction. It's very organized. Now, this is the layout of Solomon's temple. This is the one that we were in 1 Kings is talking about, the temple that Solomon made. And you can see you still have an altar outside. You have what is called the sea. You'll see in a minute why it's called the sea. This is the great laver. And then inside you had a porch with these two big columns. These columns are named in the Bible. More about that in a few moments. And then you had a lot more of the tables of showbread, a lot more of the candle holders, and then you have the incense altar. This was divided by a wall in Solomon's temple, had doors going into it, and then this is the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. This is a little bit better shot of it. The altar, the molten sea, and these are all smaller lavers. This thing we're going to see was huge. And when they were sacrificing animals and doing all these washings, they had all these things, and they were on wheels, and they could roll them around and use these things. This was the porch you go in, and then here is the tables of showbread, the lamps behind them, the altar of incense going up to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant was there. In chapter 6, you have the Lord's promise when Solomon gave this tremendous dedication prayer, and you'll remember how the Shekinah glory came down into the temple and they all had to leave, showing that God had accepted that dedication of that temple. In chapter 7, there are other buildings in 1 Kings. We think of the temple, but this was a complex. And I'll show you a floor plan, or at least a plat, of where all these other buildings were, what they looked like. There was a courtyard. There was Hiram, the craftsman. The great pillars and the great laver, we'll see, and the 10 movable stands. We'll see all this in a moment. This is the layout. This is the Temple Mount area here. This is the temple, Solomon's temple, the laver, the altar. But you also had the porch of pillars going over here, the house of the forest of Lebanon here, the house for the Pharaoh's daughter. See, he married Pharaoh's daughter. He shouldn't have done it, but that's got him starting on the wrong track. And the hall of the throne of judgment. Oh, this was a tremendous complex. And the Bible lays it all out, gives you dimensions, the whole thing. Now, these are the parts of a column. We don't need to look at that too much. But these were the two columns that were on either side of the door going into the temple. And one of the left one is called Boaz, which means in him is strength. And the right one is called Jachin, which means he establishes. This is 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. Look how these were massive. They were like 6 feet in diameter and about 36 feet high, made out of brass. Here they are right here. So they were named. Okay, hit something that didn't like. Okay, this is just an idea of what it may have looked like. These are those portable lavers here. And this is going up. This is the two big pillars. I don't particularly like this one. I have some other pictures, but it kind of gives you an idea what it may have looked like. This one I like better. These are the two pillars here, the two great columns. And it was, this is just an idea what just that portion may have looked like, the temple area, not all those other buildings that were right along close to it. The brazen laver was 15 feet in diameter, 8 feet high, 6 inches thick, made out of brass, and would hold 2,000 gallons of water. Now, just the water alone in here would weigh about as much as 8 cars. Not even counting this massive brass, bowl, I don't know what you'd call it, this container. And it says it had 3 bulls on each side, 12 altogether, that this thing was sitting on. So it was massive. It was unbelievable. Here's another shot of it. The brazen laver. This is just an archaeological find that they had these portable little trolley things that they would carry these lavers in. This is my favorite picture right here of what the temple may have looked like. Here you have the two columns. You have the altar here, and then, I don't know how well you can see this, I'll get out of the way here. Here is the laver here with the big bulls. You see the portable little lavers here, and you wonder, how did they get all that water into this thing? Well, this is one reason I like this so much, because look, they have, it looks like they have caught rainwater and it's in some kind of gutter system. It pours into here, and down here you have this priest. He's pulling some kind of lever, and the water's coming out of this bull's mouth into this thing here. Isn't that, I mean, sometimes we think of these people as being crude and not with it. They didn't have the technology. These people, they didn't have electricity. But they were, this is God's design here. This was fabulous, unbelievably. All the gold and that Solomon had in his temple and what he got. This is a kind of a shot what it may have looked like inside that temple. You have the tables of showbread here, the incense altar here. See, he had steps going up and a door going into the most holy place. Remember, no one goes into that but the high priest, and he would only go in one time a year. Remember that? Here's another shot of what it may have looked like. This is the tables of showbread here. They would bake this bread every single day and replace it, because showing that logistical grace support. Every day there'd be new bread baked in there. And of course these lights were always going on. Here you have the incense, and the incense, the Bible gives a particular formula for this incense that they would burn. And this was all made out of cedar, overlaid with gold and so forth. Can you imagine when you walked in there what that smell must have been like? I mean, just smelling bread, one loaf of bread in your house, homemade bread, how good this is. But this is all the bread, the cedar, the incense must have been tremendous, and gold everywhere. You see this priest down on his face here, and they're doing their various things. Now this is the Ark of the Covenant. Have y'all all heard of the Ark of the Covenant? Did you see Raiders of the Last Ark? Well, this really is depicting Jesus Christ. This is just a box. It has certain dimensions. And made out of wood, which really depicts the humanity of Jesus Christ. Inside that box were three things. You had Aaron's rod that budded, you had the manna, and you had the Ten Commandments. And all three of these things speak of man's sin. And on top of that box, you had this, which is called the mercy seat, which is pure gold. This is the deity of Christ, humanity of Christ here. And you have cherubim. A cherub here and a cherub here that were looking down, made out of pure gold, looking down on this mercy seat. And on Yom Kippur, every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and he would take blood from an innocent lamb or animal, and he would bring it in and he would sprinkle it on this mercy seat. And these cherubs would look down on that and say, okay, that covers your sins for another year. This is for your sins you committed you didn't know that you committed, or had forgotten, or didn't know it was a sin, or whatever it is. And that's why God would preserve Israel over a period of time with their unknown sins, or sins they had forgotten, whatever it had to do. And this is, isn't that a beautiful depiction of Jesus Christ? That's how they learned. They didn't have the scriptures to the extent that we do. So this is how they learned those things. I had people ask me before, well, how could they see in there? Because they had no candles in there. It was covered top, sides, and bottom completely. How did the high priest see what to do? Well, that's because of the Shekinah glory. That was God's visible manifestation that would light that area. There is a, I don't know if it's, they say it's, it was a custom to tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went in there, because only he could go, and he had to do everything perfect. If you touch this ark, instant death. One guy bought the farm when he was hauling in. It was on a cart. They weren't carrying it the right way, and it kind of jiggled a little bit. He reached up there to steady it, dead right there on the spot. So the reason the rope was around the high priest's ankle was because if he didn't come out, I guess they would just, you know, fish him out. After a while, he'd be stinketh. He, you know, wouldn't smell too good. So that's a good shot of it. These are the poles that they would carry it with. This is the golden lampstand, what they must have looked like. This is the altar of incense. This is a priest that is, actually that's the high priest. You can tell he's wearing the ephod right here. Special stones, that 12 stones. And here he is, this is the incense and going up. Get ready for this next picture. That is what sits where this temple was built now. That's the Dome of the Rock, of course. That is the place where Muslims claim that Muhammad did something. I don't know what it was, supposedly. Well, I have another whole deal, but I don't have time to go over it today. That was kind of a real shot through 1 Kings. There is a lot there. And you have your little recap sheet there. You can go back to notes. If you don't have the notes, go to the internet and you can find these different things. Well, I told you last Sunday that I think that I would finish 1 Kings, but I wasn't sure. And I even told you what we are going to be doing for next Sunday, and I don't know for how long it will last. I'm going to be teaching what I've just designated fundamentals. Fundamentals. We live in a time of unbelievable apostasy. Heresy is all around us. And it is very important for us to go back to the fundamentals. The reason I'm calling it the fundamentals, some people have taught things they call the basics. But when I was playing football, they would say, okay, we're going to go back and do the fundamentals. We're going to go back and we're going to go over how do you block, how do you tackle, how do you get down in a stance, how do you do these things. And by the way, I was on, fortunately, very successful winning football teams. And I think one reason is because from time to time they would go back to the fundamentals. But it is especially important that we do this now, and especially for the younger people, and especially for the people that are going to be going into college soon. Because what we have found is that when parents rear their children and give them values and teach them things that they hope will send them out into life with a good start, if they don't have these fundamentals, they go into these college classrooms and they are victimized. And they come back home very different than when they left home. Parents sometimes don't even recognize their children because the universities, for the most part, are extremely secular, and they will actually proselytize your children into New Age, into heresies of every kind. And it's really unfortunate. It costs a lot of money to send youngsters to college. The parents sometimes have to scrimp in order to do it. And they are getting a bad deal. Because when your children come back and their values have been turned upside down, and that's very hard to undo once it's happened. And the real antidote to this is to have the fundamentals already in their souls. Because when that professor asks, who are the Christians here? And your child raises their hand, you're a Christian? You believe in God and Jesus Christ? Well, what about all the suffering in the world? What about all the injustice in the world? Either your God isn't powerful enough to do anything about it, or else He is powerful enough and He just doesn't care. Stuff like that. What is your child going to say? Do they have the fundamentals to rebut that type of thing? So anyhow, we're going to start at the very beginning. The most basic things in the Christian life. And we're going to see what the Bible has to say about it. And we're going to do it, hopefully, slowly enough and thorough enough to where it will bolster all of us, not just those who are going off to college. We all need it because it's very easy to get sloppy. And we can't afford to get sloppy in the environment that we live in. Today, you might have noticed, this is the first time we had a bulletin that is different than what we normally have. And there's a little verbiage there under the picture. The first thing that I've mentioned is that we live in enemy territory. This is the devil's world. And without the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, if you can't make decisions, accurate decisions based on God's Word under pressure, you will be toast. You will be victimized. There's no excuse for it because there are still churches and pastors that are teaching the Word and preparing the saints for spiritual combat. Well, I'm completely out of time, and we'll begin there next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich. We would be lost without it. It gives us direction, gives us confidence, a spiritual sense of eternal destiny. It removes fear, gives us security, gives us everything that we want, and it is nowhere else. Help us to have the good sense to grow in your word, to meditate upon the things that we have learned. You have graciously given us the narrative in 1 Kings of so many people who had such great opportunity, and yet it was all squandered because of bad decisions and ignorance. Help us to rise above that. Help us to be good servants, those that have epinosis knowledge. We thank you for this, and we pray it in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies and our only Savior.